We've got a few visitors. I got my mother-in-law, Karen, and my sister-in-law, Diana. So welcome back. And what was your name again?
Barbara,
from Rocky Hill visiting us. So welcome to our morning Sunday school service. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we come before you now. We thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his precious blood. Father, I just pray that you'll be with us now as we look into your word. We're here in your place, and we're going to look into your word, and I just pray you'll speak to our hearts. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to look at a few key passages today, but we'll start in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Can you hear? Yeah, it's on.
Yeah.
Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're going to start here in verses 1 through 4. And this morning, we're going to talk about the fear of the Lord, and we're going to talk about the Lord. He wants my attention. He wants your attention. And he wants all of our attention to fear him and ultimately to obey him. And so Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 4, it says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. Verse 4 says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And so here we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're starting here, and I just wanted to anchor Sunday school with this passage. And so in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, he essentially says everything in life is vain. Everything in life is going to pass away. And the only thing that matters is if you fear God and keep his commandments. Now, in this particular passage, in chapter 7, Solomon deals with things that are better. And so there's good things, but there's better things. And so when you read through this passage, you say, this is you know, a downer passage, kind of Eeyore-like, kind of depressing. It's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Well, I wanted to anchor with this passage because the whole point of this passage is in the soberness of heart, in tragedy, mourning, sadness, challenge, those things sober our heart. And that's where the Lord wants us. He wants us to constantly have a sober heart. Now, we can have the joy of the Lord, for sure, and we're supposed to walk in the joy of the Lord. But to have that soberness of heart where we're always thinking, what's my life about? Where's my life going? What is all of this about? And Solomon, he answers that in this book. And if you look over to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. Solomon, he gives the conclusion, and he sums up life in two verses. He sums it up. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Verse 14 says, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so often in life, we get distracted with the many distractions of life. We take our eyes off the Lord. We enjoy the blessings of life, and we can become consumed with those blessings, which they're blessings that the Lord gives, and those are good things. However, our focus can drift from the Lord, and he likes to bring us back, and he likes to get our attention and say, hey, what are you doing with your life? Every single day. And so sometimes we look at life in a span of months or years or decades, but Scripture says none of that is guaranteed. And so a scriptural perspective is we need to have a daily soberness in our approach to obeying the Lord and fearing Him. So how moldable are we? How sensitive are we to the Lord? And so Today we're going to talk about the Lord. He gets our attention in many areas, but I want to focus on He gets our attention in His power, He gets our attention with His holiness, and He gets our attention with judgment. And so we'll first look over to Psalm chapter 33, and we're going to see in Psalm 33, David, he's writing the psalm, and it's about creation, and it's all about the power of God, His creative power, and David's trying, the Lord is trying through David to get the attention of His audience and say, hey, God created everything, and you need to fear Him. So Psalm 33 in verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. All right? So the word of the Lord, all of creation, we have a beautiful day today, we look around, all of this was made by the word of the Lord. He just breathed out. And the stars, the planets, His greatest creation was man, who was created in the image of God. All of these things were created just by His voice, His word, which that shows His power. And sometimes we can speed right past that, but it's good to dwell on the Lord's power through His spoken word in creating everything. Verse 7 says, He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth and storehouses. So this is talking about the creation week. The Lord, He gathered the waters of the world so He could create land. He layeth up the depth and storehouses. He stored water in fountains underneath the earth that Amen. Ultimately were released during Noah's flood. Amen. And you see the Lord's power in that. Water is very difficult to handle. Man has a hard time controlling water. Well, the Lord, He gathereth it as a heap. He had no problem dealing with the waters of the world. Verse 8, this is the crux of David's point in dealing with the power of God during the week of creation. It says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Verse 9 reiterates, it says, for He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And so David, he says, God's standard is that all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, respect Him, fear Him. So nobody is outside of all the inhabitants of the world. And so this is a great verse to anchor and to set the standard. He wants all people to fear Him. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? We're going to talk about that a great deal. Well, first, it's understanding who God really is and who you are. And when you understand who God is and you understand who you are, you feel really small all of a sudden. And then you realize, well, He created everything. And so it generates a respect or a reverence that God said, and so who am I to say I'm going to do otherwise? And so this is the fear of the Lord. It's a respect. It's a reverence. Now, David, he uses two different terms here. He says, let all the earth fear the Lord. And then all the inhabitants, they need to stand in awe of Him. And I like that phrase. But that's how we need to approach the Lord daily, where we stand in awe of Him, of, Lord, You've created everything. You are holy. You are so greater than I, and I'm Your creation. What would You have me to do today? And we have this approach with the Lord. And so we first, this first account, we see that the power, the creative power of God should get our attention. It should demand our attention. Anywhere we can go, we can see God's creation. We're actually a walking manifestation of His creation. So as we assess our own bodies and see how our body functions, wow, God created this. And man can't fully figure it out. And so the power of God should gain our attention. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. The second point is the Lord, He gets our attention with His holiness. We'll spend a little more time on this this portion. And so if we look at Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 8. It says in verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So Isaiah, he sees a vision of the Lord. Verse 2, it says, above it, above the throne, stood the seraphims. Seraphims are a flaming angel. They're fiery angels. They're holy. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. So these seraphim, they had six wings, and they're flying around God's throne. Verse 3, it says, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4 says, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah, in his vision, he's seeing the throne room where the Lord God sits. And the seraphim fly around crying to each other, holy, holy, holy. So we see that vision. And then verses 5 through 8, we see Isaiah's response. Verse 5 says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Verse 8 says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then saith I, here am I, send me. And so in this passage we see that the vision of the holiness of the Lord got Isaiah's attention. Isaiah, he was a man of faith. He was already saved at this point. He was called to be a prophet, but he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was a man of unclean lips. And so the prophets, they were supposed to bubble over. They were supposed to use their lips and their mouth to prophesy about the Lord. Well, Isaiah, as a believer, he wasn't doing that. He's a man of unclean lips, and he was dwelling among the people of unclean lips. So he was using his tongue differently than the Lord wanted him to. So the Lord said, hey, I'm going to get Isaiah's attention. And so the Lord showed him just a vision of the throne room, which showed the holiness of the Lord. And so as we talk about the holiness of the Lord, holy just means to be separate. And Isaiah 57:15 tells us that the Lord's name is also holy. And so the Lord God is the definition of holiness. He is separated. He's separated from sinful man. And we can't have a relationship with him unless we have faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which justifies us and then allows us to have peace with holy God. And so the Lord, he is the definition of holy. And we see that as Isaiah is dwelling and seeing and meditating on the holiness of the Lord, his sin comes to the surface. And I think there's much application there as we come into Scripture and we see the holiness of the Lord, and we focus on how holy he is and how perfect he is, the sin in our life, even if it's subtle, it starts to bubble up. And we, when we compare ourselves to him, we just see there's no there's such a contrast. At camp this past week, we were sharing testimonies. And, you know, some men, they came from the chains of drugs and addiction. Others came from the chains of morality and self-righteousness. Those are great conversations because we see the grace of the Lord working there. But that's one side of the conversation. The Bible teaches it doesn't really matter what the sin is, whether it's the chains of drugs and addiction or alcohol, or the chains of I'm a moral, good person, and I'm self-righteous. That doesn't matter. It's all sin to the Lord. The Bible focuses on how holy God is. And so we see that in the light of God's holiness, sin doesn't stand a chance. And so with Isaiah here, we see the effects on him. When he sees this vision of the holiness of the Lord. You see in verse 5, he says, "Woe is me." Immediately, it gets his attention. And he knows exactly what's wrong with him. He says, "Woe is me." And then he says, "For I am undone." All right. And so the word there, it literally just means to be destroyed, to be broken. Other passages interpret it brought to silence or cut down. And so the vision of the Lord's holiness, it convicted and broke Isaiah's heart. He immediately was convicted about the sin in his life of disobedience in service. He wasn't serving the Lord how he should have. And so Isaiah is immediately convicted. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Then he goes on to confess. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips." And so we see in verse 8, finally, once Isaiah, he confesses of this sin of disobedience, where he is not serving the Lord. The Lord then prompts with another question. He says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" The Lord saying, "I need a prophet. I thought I had one, and I still need a prophet. I still need somebody to step up and serve me, but I have a believing man who, he's not serving me. He's not holy. He's not separated, and he's not using his tongue the way he should." And so the Lord prompts again, and Isaiah, after he's repented of his sin, he says, "Here am I, send me." And so we see in this passage that the Lord, he gets our attention with his holiness. And so when we are in the Word of God and we see the holiness of the Lord, we see the glory of the Lord as it is detailed in the Word of God, that should get our attention as we focus on how holy He is and how sinful we are. Now, if you look over at Ezekiel 1, you see a similar effect on Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1, verse 26 through 28. So often the Lord, before he gave these prophets visions that they were to go speak and preach, he would show them his glory. And so Ezekiel chapter 1, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but it's showing the complexity of the glory of the Lord. In verse 26, we'll read 26, 27, and 28. It says, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about." Verse 28 says, "As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain," a rainbow, "so was the appearance of the brightness around about. And this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spake." And so we see here with Ezekiel, you see his response. And so when we see the glory of the Lord in Scripture, and imagine what it would be like in person, we see the response it has on these individuals. Isaiah was undone. Ezekiel fell on his face. And it's a complete surrender, a complete fear of the Lord. Amen. "Lord, you control me. What do you want?" Right. And so, so far we see the Lord, he gets our attention with his power in creation. He gets our attention with his holiness. And these things are to drive us into an appropriate fear and reverence. "Lord, what would you have me to do for you? How should I spend my days, my weeks, my months, my years, whatever time frame you give me to live? How should I spend that for you?" And so we should take this into account as we approach our life. There's a place to make plans, to live, to make money, to raise a family. And God's ordained all those things. Those are good things. But we need to have this drive, this complete, continuous soberness of, what's my life about? Is this vanity, or am I fearing the Lord in obedience? the last area is the Lord, he gets our attention with judgment. And so let's turn over to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Now, Joel. J-O-E-L. Joel. And so in Joel, Joel talks about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the tribulation and the millennium. So the Bible teaches that the Lord's going to come. He's going to meet believers in the air, and he's going to rapture them. He's going to rapture them. We'll meet him in the air, and believers will go to heaven with the Lord. And then the day of the Lord begins. It begins with 7 years of tribulation and a 1,000-year millennium. All right, and so the Bible teaches that. In this case, in Joel, this probably took place in around 800 B.C. before Israel went into captivity. But in this scenario, the nation, they had turned away from the Lord, and what did they turn to? They turned to drunkenness. They turned to the vine. And so you look at Joel chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." All right. And so the nation turned from the Lord. How do you think the Lord felt about that? Well, the Lord wants his covenanted nation. He wanted their attention. So the Lord was going to get their attention. And so he always wants all people to turn to him. If we remember Psalm 33:8, the Lord wants all the inhabitants of earth to fear him. He wants everybody, all of his creatures, to worship him, to fear him, to obey him. However, we get distracted. We might say, oh yeah, there's a creator, but I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to think about him. I'm not going to talk about him. And I'm not going to really listen to what his word says. And so the Lord, he wanted to get their attention. So what did he do? He sent a nation of locusts, a locust plague to Israel. And so in verse 4 it says, "That which the palmer worth have left hath the locust eaten." If you go down to verse 6, it says, "For a nation has come up upon my land strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the teeth of a great lion." Verse 7 says, "He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away, and the branches thereof are made white." And so Israel being an agricultural society, this locust plague came and completely devoured all of their crops. Okay, so they were dependent on crops for trade, for food, and so the locust plague completely destroyed it. Now you read through the rest of verse 1, or the rest of chapter 1, you're going to see a common issue. You're going to see multiple adjectives for weeping, howling, lamenting, mourning, wasting, shame, howling, languishing, withering. And so the people, they turned away from the Lord. They were focused on their vineyards. They were focused on getting drunk. The Lord wanted their attention, so he sent a locust plague that completely decimated their crops. And he got their attention. If you look in verse 10, it says, "The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers." Verse 12 says, "The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men." Verse 13 says, "Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers in the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth." And so, it continues there in chapter 1, but the Lord got their attention. He completely decimated their crops economically, agriculturally. They had nothing left. And so often the Lord's going to take away the thing that you're focusing on, right, or the thing that you're turning to. Yeah. And so this is what he did in the book of Joel. He took that away, and so it brings them to the house of mourning. They're now sober. They're now lamenting. They're ashamed of their sin. And so we'll get to chapter 2, but the Lord, he breaks things down. He wants the attention. He wants everybody's attention. He wants everybody to fear and obey him. And if he doesn't get it, well, he's going to give every opportunity to get it. And so now Joel, this event that happened in real time in the nation of Israel prefigured what the Lord's going to do in the tribulation. And the tribulation, 7 years, where believers are going to be raptured. In 7 years, it's going to start out with all unbelievers. And so in 7 year tribulation, the Lord's going to bring complete and total destruction. And it's a 7 year time, as Brother Jeff and I were talking, where the Lord's shaking the earth saying, wake up, turn to me. And so if we turn over to the pastor's just taught through this, and we're not going to go through all of that, but you see the hard-heartedness of man despite all this during the tribulation. If you look at Revelation 6, so Joel prefigures, because the Lord, he's going to send demon locusts during the tribulation, and they're going to be wreaking chaos among the many other issues. And so in the tribulation, all these judgments are going to be coming on the land. But you see the hard-heartedness of man in Revelation chapter 6. And if we look at verses 14 through 17, it says, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man, what'd they do during the tribulation? They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And so the Lord's going to bring all these judgments, chaos, death, in the tribulation. And he's trying to get people's attention. And he's going to unravel the heavens where they'll actually be able to see the Lamb. Right. And they're going to still turn away from the Lord, and they're going to ask for the mountains to fall on them to kill them. Yep. And we see the hard-heartedness of man there that continues despite the Lord beating them and breaking them. When are you going to turn to me? Now, if we go back to Joel chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 deals with the actual tribulation. And we're not going to get into that. But you see in verse, if we look at verse 11, 12, and 13, we get to the crux of the message here. And it says, verse 11, and this is in the tribulation, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? All right, so the Lord asks, who can abide his terrible wrath? Who of you are proud enough to think that you can abide his wrath, his day of judgment? And so he's asking that question. As people are suffering, they're howling, they're lamenting, they're mourning, they're languishing from the judgment that God's brought in their life. And so the Lord's asking, who can abide it? Is it enough yet? Are you done? Verse 12 says, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And so this is the Lord's message from the beginning. The Lord just wants all of the earth to turn to him, to fear him, to obey him. In one sense, it's that simple. He just wants us to turn to him. However, he tries to get our attention by showing his creative power throughout creation. He tries to get our attention by showing us how holy he is and how great sinners we are. And then often he has to get our attention through judgment. And he'll bring judgment in our life in various ways now. And it all prefigures the great judgment that he'll bring during the tribulation. But the whole point of all of it is just turn to the Lord. And so he's asking, he's just saying, just turn ye even to me. Didn't I create you? Haven't I given you all these things? Why won't you just turn to me? And so he says, turn ye even to me with all your heart. And so that's what the Lord wants. He wants your heart. You know, my wife, she got me this nice suit and this nice tie, and I praise God for it. And I, you know, I like dressing up and looking nice for church. But that's all that this is. This isn't any righteousness.
Amen.
I'm saved by God's grace. And the same for anybody here. And so the Lord, he wants the heart. He doesn't want the appearance of righteousness. And so he says, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And in verse 13 it says, and rend your heart, or rip your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. So he goes on. So judgment comes, and all people are going to respond to judgment. The Lord can make you cry. The Lord knows he can do that for the unbeliever and the believer. He can break anybody. However, he can't force you to turn your heart. You have to turn your heart. And so what he's saying here is, okay, I've gotten you to mourn, to languish. You're lamenting, you're renting your garments. That's good, but where do you go from here? Well, the next step is to rend your hearts. Break your heart and turn to the Lord. And so the purpose of pain and judgment is ultimately so we turn to the Lord, and he uses this to get our attention to turn to him. Now, the end of verse 13 says, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. So God is God. He has all right to do whatever he wishes. And if he wants to bring terrible judgment to get your attention, he can. However, Joel, he indicates here that once you turn to God, you then get his grace and his mercy, his slow to anger, his great kindness, and his consolation. It says he repenteth him of the evil. It's this consolation of, I know I brought evil into your life. Here's my mercy. Here's my grace. Just take it. And all you need is just turn to the Lord. And so we see this message here in Joel. The Lord, he tries to get our attention with judgment. And so while this does prefigure the tribulation to come, the application still abides now. The Lord follows this model continuously throughout Scripture, that he uses judgment to get people to turn to him. And so the last piece is we talk about the impact of consequences. If we finish over at James 4:6, the Lord, when we're in sin, sin brings consequence, sin brings judgment. And the Lord often, he uses the consequences of our sin to get our attention. And only we know our consequences. Sometimes our consequences are externally manifested for everybody to see. And sometimes the consequences of our sin, they're just in our heart, tucked away. We know about them. We live with them. And they come up often. And this is the consequences of sin. James, in James 4, he's dealing with believers. And these believers got into serious sin. Adultery. Some of these believers were murderers. Suicide. And so James is dealing with some very gutter-like behavior of believers. And he reminds them in verse 6, he says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. But verse 9 I want to focus on, it says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. So here James is, and these believers are coming to him. They're dealing with the pain and the consequence of terrible sin in their life. And you know what James tells them? He says, be afflicted.
Right.
Be afflicted. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. This is no time to laugh. This is no time to joke. Let your joy turn to heaviness. And James, he gives those four imperative commands, and he's driving it home. No, you need to stay broken. Because in the brokenness, that's where your heart becomes moldable. It melts. And that's where you can turn to the Lord and actually make pertinent spiritual decisions.
Amen.
The spiritual decisions we make in life are far greater than the physical. And the spiritual decisions are going to lead, and the physical things are going to follow in life. And so we see that in judgment, it brings mourning, weeping, lament, languish, all these painful things. However, those things are good things because they Amen. Make the heart moldable. They melt the heart so we can turn to the Lord, and they help us have an eye on eternity to fear the Lord.
Amen.
The last verse, if we turn over to Isaiah 57, and this just reiterates this point you see all throughout Scripture, is the Lord, He applies the pressure. He applies pressure in our life in various forms of judgment. And He applies pressure until our hearts fail or turn. And so Isaiah 57, 15 and 16, so in this chapter He's talking about how He deals with the wicked. Verse 1, He indicates the righteous in life have peace. They have peace in their hearts. So chaos, the world can be on fire, but the righteous can actually have peace in their life. And peace is something that you can only have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas he makes it very clear in verse 21, there is no peace, saith my Lord, to the wicked. Verse 20 says, the wicked are like troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The life of wicked is chaos, constant chaos.
Right.
The life of sin is constant chaos, and there is no peace. There might be feigned joy, fake joy, smiles, some laughter, some mirth, every once in a while, but underlying and throughout and consistently, it's chaos. They don't have peace. However, the Lord in this chapter 57, He's talking about how He's putting pressure on the wicked. And He wants to break people. He wants people to be humble and broken and turn to Him. And verse 15 says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so the Lord, He shows how mighty He is, and He shows who He wants to dwell with. He wants to dwell, the almighty, high and lofty God, who's holy, who inhabits eternity. He wants to dwell with broken sinners,
right,
who are humble and have turned to Him. And so you see this, this giant separation between the two, but that's who the Lord wants to be with. Not for the self-righteous who appear righteous.
Right.
And not for the externally wicked who don't turn to the Lord. It doesn't matter your sin. The Lord wants, He's going to dwell with people who are humble, broken, and turn to Him. Verse 16 is the last verse. It says, for I will not contend forever. So Lord, He's saying, I'm not going to contend against you forever. Verse 16 says, neither will I always be wroth or wrathful. It says, for the spirit should fail before me in the souls which I have made. And so what He's saying, that word fail is, the Hebrew behind it is turn. And so the Lord, He's going to apply that pressure. He's going to apply His wrath. He's going to contend until you turn. Until you fail before Him and turn before Him. However, the hard-hearted, they'll never turn. And so the Lord, He's indicating, I'm going to apply that pressure until you turn, until you break. And if And if you never do, well, you're going to die in chaos. And as he says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so this morning, we just wanted to spend time to see that, one, Scripture is very clear. The Lord wants our attention. He wants us to live a life that is constantly fearing him, focusing on him, focusing on things that matter. And when we have that perspective, we start to say, you know, this is vanity or this is useless. I'm not going to waste my time here or there. And we have a more concise focus on the things that matter as we lead our families in things that matter. And so we see, though, that the Lord, if he doesn't have your attention already, he wants it and he'll get it. And so that's something that we need to keep in mind. And we can see it through his creative power. We can see it through his holiness. And we can see that he gets our attention through judgment. Father, we come now. We just thank you for this time. I pray that we'll meditate on these truths. And I pray that you bless the rest of our services. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.